respected Sheikh Saneem, elders, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Before I begin, as I'll be leaving right after this session, I'd like to fare you all well and thank you for having me, and thank the organizers for this wonderful organization and the conference that was just fabulous. And inshallah, I look forward to following up and keeping in touch with the great youth and students who I've had the great opportunity to network with. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين أما بعد فقد قال الله في كتابه المجيد بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وقال ربك للملائكة إني جاعل في الأرض خليفة قالوا وتجعل فيها من يفسد. By the name of Allah, most compassionate, most merciful. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. By the name of Allah, most compassionate, most merciful. All praise and glory be to Allah, and may the peace and blessings be upon our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi and his blessed and purified progeny. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 30, and when your Lord said to the angels, I am going to place in the earth a khalifa, a vicegerent, a guardian, a steward, they said, what? Wilt thou place in it such as shall make mischief in it? My dear brothers and sisters, it seems that we are members of a civilization that, as far as human history till this point is concerned, has epitomized the concerns that the angels had. Now, in meeting the objectives of the conference, namely to present Islam's perspective on contemporary issues, let me begin by illustrating a contemporary issue. Yesterday, the contemporary issue was that of sectarian discord, and all I needed to do was to mention the bombings of Al-Askariyin shrines, and it was all too clear for you as to how it affects your lives and how it affected the Muslim community. Today, however, I'll take a few moments to introduce the contemporary issue before presenting Islam's perspective, because the environment crisis seems like a little remote to many of us and of little concern. I ask you, how many times have you attended a Jummah prayer or any other sermon for that matter that dealt with the environmental crisis? For many of us, we see the environment as something that concerns tree huggers. So inshallah, by the end of this speech and this talk, you'll want to hug trees yourself. Now, the environment and us human beings have had a troubled relationship for a while now. But when a species goes extinct, a forest vanishes, or clean air and water becomes a thing of the past, life goes on. But we're entering an era where life doesn't go on. Because, brothers and sisters, the chickens have come home to roost. What we've unleashed to the environment have come back as a boomerang right back at us. What am I talking about? I'm talking about a phenomenon called global warming. The world is beginning to wake up from its slumber. Global warming is becoming such an issue that it's becoming bestsellers in bookstores. And even recently there was a movie, maybe about a month back, in which, you know, starring Vice President Al Gore, called Inconvenient Truth. So it's becoming, you know, it's entering the world stage as a concern, as a crisis. Today, we're no longer writing the obituaries for species. We're no longer writing the obituaries for clean air and water. We're no longer writing the obituaries for rainforests. but we're beginning to write the obituary for the human race. Now, to refresh your elementary school memories, global warming is when carbon dioxide and other gases accumulate in the Earth's atmosphere. And carbon dioxide is exhaled not only when humans and animals breathe, but when we burn fossil fuels in our cars and industry and power plants and so on. What happens is that these gases accumulate into the atmosphere and trap the heat from the sun, acting like a sort of greenhouse effect. Now you might think, oh Muhammad, so the Earth is 0.5 degrees Celsius, don't sweat the small stuff. But think again. Because brothers and sisters, you may be shocked that human actions contribute to the frequency and intensity of hurricanes, of droughts, of heat waves, and even the drowning of countries in floods and rising sea levels and the diminishing of coasts. Let me give you some examples of what we're talking about and the things that are happening in our lifetime. Brothers and sisters, these events are shocking, but we seem to be oblivious to them. In August of 2003, Europe suffered a heat wave that killed over 35,000 people. France alone saw the death of 15,000 people. While summers like that are rare, by the middle of the century, heat waves like that will occur more frequently, every other year. And by the end of the century, heat waves like that, extreme temperatures, will be actually cold. So the summer of 2003, will seem cold. And in London, those of you who have been to London, if it was not for the extreme flood defenses such as the Thames Barrier, which is kind of like a dam that prevents flooding, the city of London will look very much like the pictures of New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina. Speaking of hurricanes, you may be wondering, how is it that we, human beings, are contributing to its frequency and intensity? And this is not conspiracy theory, brothers and sisters, this is actual science. And nor is it fringe science, but this is mainstream science that there's consensus by all scientists that we are contributing to global warming. So hurricanes, a key ingredient for hurricanes is warm water temperatures. That's why you hear often in the news, forecasts that, summer season is hurricane season because of the warm waters. So when we increase the temperature of the earth, this is how we're contributing to the intensity and severity and frequency of hurricanes. On the 26th of July, 2005, all of these examples are just in the last 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. Bombay, India, saw its greatest amount of monsoon rains ever. 1 meter of rain in a single day. 1 meter of rain in a single day, killing over 1,000 people in that single day. Now, aside from the diseases that the aftermath occurs, this is aside from the diseases that occur in the aftermath. And in this case, the human contribution to that incident was great. It was because the Indians in Bombay had, cleared mangroves that acted as a giant drain. So they were cutting the trees, and as a result, the water was not able to become absorbed into the earth, and so they were hit by floods. And within this century, the number of countries in the world will be less by one. Within this century, the number of countries in the world will be less by at least one due to global warming and the rise of water levels. And that's due to the melting of glaciers. The islands of Tuvalu are drowning, and as a result, we're finding a new kind of asylum seekers in the world. We know of people migrating for economic reasons. We know of people migrating for religious reasons. We know people who are migrating for political reasons. Well, welcome to a world where we have environmental refugees. We've heard of suicide, we've heard of homicide, we've heard of genocide. Welcome to a world of ecocide. These extreme weather conditions are something we have attributed to nature or the wrath of God on peoples of the past. Brothers and sisters, welcome to the new reality of the world, the one which the angels may have been alluding to. Wilt thou place in it such as shall make mischief in it? What mischief are we speaking about? It's the economic and political systems that are based on materialism, on consumerism. It's the ways that banks and financial systems work, generating enough money out of nothing. From interest and from a currency that has no real value. Brothers and sisters, the money that you have in your pocket has no real value because it's not based on the gold standard anymore. And so the worth of the money that you have in your pocket is worth no more than the paper that it's printed on. And similarly, you'll find with other cases, for example, the stock market, right? People are trading based on speculation. It's money coming out of nothing. The actual stock is worth nothing but that piece of paper, that contract. So we see a world that is generating credit, an immense amount of credit, without the kind of resources to back it up. And all of this, so what does this all mean? All of this is encouraging people to spend and create a standard of living that the environment cannot sustain. That is, it's not the growth, the human growth, is not being balanced by the carrying capacity of the environment. And so the environment cannot support our way of living. Now, let me turn to the Quranic perspective on the environment. And brothers and sisters, I did not know about this topic too much. I knew perhaps just as much as you did until I researched this. And the effect it had on me was profound. Because here we have Islam, which we claim as to be the solution to all things. And it's remarkable what the Quran has to say about the environment. And what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi had said about the environment. And I'll quote a non-Muslim, inshallah, later on as to, you know, the position of Rasulullah with regards to the environment. Now I'm going to quickly repeat what the sister had mentioned in introducing this topic, kind of alluding what I had just finished talking about, the crisis. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, and do not follow the bidding of the excessive who cause mischief in the earth and do not act aright. And in another verse the Quran says, and do not do mischief on the earth after it has been set to order. And in another verse the Quran says, corruption has appeared in the land and the sea on account of what the hands of men have wrought. Now, in understanding the environmental ethics from a Quranic perspective, let's begin with elaborating on the latter half of the verse and make our way to the former. So I just began elaborating on the latter half in terms of the angel asks, what? Will you create one that shall make mischief in it? So we're talking about the excess. Inshallah, we'll go to the former half of the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I am creating a khalifa on the earth. And we'll look a little bit as to what that khalifa entails. Now, environmentalists have come to the conclusion that policies is not enough. They urge a popular response, and religion can provide that popular response. Why? Because the environment and the environmental crisis is a moral and ethical issue, while religion provides moral and ethical solutions. So, let us turn to Islam, the complete way of life, and see what the Quran, the manual to our lives, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the model to our lives, have to say. What is the Islamic attitude to the environment? At the very outset, it is important to note that nature has a purpose. Because according to materialistic philosophy, such as John Locke, nature does not have any intrinsic value. Any value is secondary and gained through human intervention. But the Quran challenges that notion and gives purpose and value to nature independently of human subjectivity. The Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "And we did not create the heaven and the earth and what is between them in vain." That is the opinion of those who disbelieve. And in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And we did not create the heavens and the earth and what is between them in sport." So they have not been created without a purpose. And there are several verses, but inshallah, I'll just mention these two. Now the Quranic perspective of nature is that they are ayat, signs and symbols meant to awaken our consciousness and point to the presence of a wise and benevolent creator. When the Quran invites people to Allah, it bases it on arguments, and the chief of which is to invite people to ponder over the complexity of the order, of the regularity in nature. And everything in the universe points to something beyond itself. It is in this sense that the environment is a sort of living Quran. The Quran says to us, "Will they not then ponder over the Quran, or is it that there are locks on their hearts?" And similarly, we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages us to ponder over the environment as well. So in that sense, it's almost like a living Quran. Just as how the ayat of the Quran ultimately attest to the tawheed, so too does the ayat in nature. Do you see the parallel and the simile? Now, the Quran refers to these signs in the following verses. "He it is who sends down water from the cloud for you. It gives drink, and by it grow the trees upon which you pasture. He causes to grow for you thereby herbage, and the olives, and the palm trees, and the grapes, and all of the fruits. Most surely there is a sign in this for a people who reflect." And what he has created, and another verse, "And what he has created in the earth of varied colors. Most surely there is a sign, and this for people who are mindful." And in another verse, "Most surely in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the alternation of night and day, and the ships that run in the sea, and that which profits men, and the water that Allah sends down from the clouds, then gives life to the earth after its death, and spreads in it all kinds of animals, and the changing of the winds and the clouds made subservient between the heaven and the earth, these are signs for people who understand." So we find in nature signs to signs ayat of Allah. So by destroying the environment, we are destroying the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is one way of looking at Islamic environmental ethics. Another way of understanding the environmental ethics from a Quranic perspective is to consider all of nature as Muslim. The whole of nature works according to divine laws or natural laws. Accordingly then, all of nature submits to the will of Allah. Hence we find that the Quran applies the term Islam, Aslam, Muslim, submission, one who submits, to nature. For instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Do you not see that Allah is He whom obeys whoever is in the earth, or whoever is in the heavens, and whoever in the earth, and the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and the mountains, and the trees, and the animals, and many of humankind." And in another verse, "The seven heavens and the earth, all beings therein, and there is not a single thing but glorifies Him and His praise, but you do not understand their glorification, surely His forgiving forbearing." And in another verse, "And the thunder declares His glory and His praise, and the angels too for awe of Him. And He sends the thunderbolts and smites them whom He pleases. Yet they dispute concerning Allah, He is the mighty and prowess." And so on and so forth. There are several verses that attest to nature submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now there is quite a beautiful poem written by Jalaluddin Rumi, who is a great Sufi mystic of the 13th century. And in it he infuses verses of the Quran into this poetry. He says, "Since God has made man from dust, it behooves thee to recognize the real nature of every particle of the universe. That while from this aspect they are dead, from that aspect they are living, silent here, speaking yonder. When he sends them down to our world, the rod of Moses becomes a dragon in regard to us. The rod of Moses submits. The mountain sings with David. Iron becomes wax in his hand. They submit. The wind becomes a carrier for Solomon. The sea understands what God said to Moses concerning it. When it parted, it submitted. The moon obeys the sign given by Muhammad. The fire of Nimrod becomes a garden of roses for Abraham. They all cry, 'We are hearing and seeing and responsive, though to you, the uninitiated, we are mute. Ascend from materiality into the world of spirit. Hearken to the loud voice of the universe. Then thou wilt know that God is glorified by all inanimate things. The doubters raised by false interpreters will not beguile them.'" So I think this beautifully puts together that, you know, all of these things that we hear in the Prophet's stories, they all submitted to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were all Muslims. And so in destroying the nature, we are silencing those who hymn and praise and glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And let me draw a sharp analogy for you here. Now, how do you feel if someone were to enter a masjid with a machine gun or a bomb and start killing those in prostration or worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Similarly, we need to look at the destruction of nature as silencing those who are in constant worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And is this a far-fetched analogy? No, because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "The earth has been made a mosque." So the earth is sacred space. The earth is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we are making our way finally to the former part of the verse, which is stewardship, which is guardianship, which is vicegerency. Now in another verse, similar to the one that I had started with, it says, "It is He who has appointed you vicegerents, khala'ifa, in the earth." In Islam, we have the concept of fitra, or innate nature in human beings that has a propensity of goodness. Hence, environmental consciousness need not be taught, it just simply needs to be reawakened. It seems that our attitude towards the khala'ifa, or being the khalifa, vicegerent of Allah, is such that we see it in terms of the verse, "He who has made the ships subject to you, that they may sail through the sea by His command, and the rivers also has been made subject to you, and He has made subject to you the sun and the moon, both diligently pursuing their course, and the night and the day He has also made subject to you." So we see ourselves as masters, and all of these, you know, things are our subjects. But we see there's a flip side to this coin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "To Allah belongs all that is in the heavens and the earth, for Allah encompasses everything." So here we find the concept of, as the title suggests, trust, an amana. To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala belongs everything, and our position is that of a position of great responsibility and accountability, just as how a ruler has a responsibility towards their subjects. So it's a position of responsibility, it's not simply mastership. This position of responsibility is one that other creations decline, satisfied in foregoing the status of being the greatest of creation. They preferred being subject rather than being held accountable for a heavy moral burden. The Quran says with this respect, "Lo, we offered the trust It's a beautiful title. I commend whoever chose it. Lo, we offer the trust unto the heavens and the earth and the hills, but they shrank from bearing it and were afraid of it, and man assumed it. Lo, he is a tyrant and fool. But you cannot imagine your status before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you live up to that responsibility. As Khalil Jafar, Sheikh Khalil, has said, you'll be that shiny mirror that reflects the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a source of Allah's pride, not a source of His disappointment. So imagine, you know, if we lived up to that responsibility. Now, having presented environmental ethics from the Quranic perspective, I'd like to turn now to our model, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. There is an article by the title of Muhammad, a pioneer of environmentalists, or environmentalism. This is the title of an article written by Francesca de Chatel, an anthropologist of Islamic culture, in which she presents several sayings of her beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, whom the Quran refers to as, certainly you have in the Apostle of Allah an excellent exemplar. In that article she writes, and I quote, "The idea of Muhammad as a pioneer of environmentalism will initially strike many as strange. Indeed, the term environmentalist and related concepts like ecology, environmental awareness, and sustainability are modern day inventions, terms that formulated in the face of the growing concerns about the contemporary state of the natural world around us." So this is a modern phenomenon. "And yet a closer reading of the hadith and body of the work that recounts significant events in Muhammad's life reveals that he was a staunch advocate of environmental protection. One could say," and this is continuing in the quote, "one could say he was an environmentalist before his time, a pioneer in the domain of conservation, sustainable development, and resource management, and one who constantly sought to maintain a harmonious balance between man and nature." So this is a quote by a non-Muslim about our Holy Prophet, who sometimes we neglect. Now, inshallah, I will end by a few of his sayings, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. He says, "There is no one among the believers who plants a tree or sows a seed, and then a bird or a person or an animal eats thereof, but is regarded as having given a charitable gift, for which there is a great recompense." And in another saying he says, "If one of you has a palm seedling and can sow it before the Day of Judgment, then he should do so." And in another saying he says, "No man will grow a plant unless Allah writes a reward for him as much as the fruit that grows from it." And he, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, says, "If anyone wrongfully kills even a sparrow, let alone anything greater, he will face Allah's interrogation." And something just came to my mind. This is something that you all know. During the Battle of Badr, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "Do not cut trees." Consider this in a battle. Here we're talking about collateral damage of human beings. Well, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was concerned about collateral damage of the environment. Imagine that. And I'd like to end by this very powerful saying, which is, I think, well ahead of its time. He says, "Muslims share alike three things." Three things need to be shared by Muslims, and I think by extension, all of humanity: water, herbage, and fire. Brothers and sisters, the crisis of our contemporary world in the next era is water, food, and fuel. Okay? Water, fuel, and food. Because there's going to be a crisis of water shortage. The world is going through overpopulation, and so there's going to be a food shortage. And there's a concept called peak oil. I'd recommend that you learn a little bit about it. There's going to be a crisis happening, and maybe it's already happening, and you know the governments are keeping it silent. But when the world hits a peak oil, where the production starts reducing, there's going to be pandemonium with respect to oil. And oil doesn't just fuel cars, brothers and sisters, because, you know, you can come up with hydrogen cars and electricity cars and whatnot, but oil produces everything that we kind of have in our households. Everything that's plastic is produced by oil, right? There's medical uses for, you know, some instruments that are made out of oil. So it's not just, oil is not only a bad thing, it's a much required thing. So consider that, and I'll repeat it. Muslims share alike in three things: water, herbage, and fire. And I think I'd like to end by bringing this all together. I wanted to go on, but I don't have much time. So I'd like to turn you to a few websites. It's not enough for us to simply gain knowledge about these things. We need to act upon these things. We need to improve our lifestyle. And so there are a lot of websites that, you know, assist you in improving your lifestyle. It not only saves on carbon dioxide emissions, but it also saves you money in the home and in your travels. Go to, for example, globalwarming.org, or Google in An Inconvenient Truth, which is a movie with Al Gore. On that website, it gives you some tips as to how you can reduce your carbon dioxide emissions. So it's important that, you know, we just don't simply hear the theory, but we start implementing these in our lives. And the take-home message is from an article by Ibrahim Özdemir, I believe a Turkish environmentalist, who says it should be obvious that every masterpiece of art deserves not only our attention, appreciation, and admiration, but also our protection. We are quick to recognize that a masterpiece of painting deserves every sort of care and appreciation. Nature, likewise, which is full of signs of God and is foremost a masterpiece of His creative effort, deserves our watchfulness, gratefulness, and respect. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you.